Okay, let's get going. We're continuing to look at the Law of Moses and the New Testament letters. So you can turn to Romans is where we're going to start tonight, but spend most of our time in Galatians. We're going to sort of pick up where we left off with Romans. And very glad that you can be here. Rick, could you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time we have to gather together to study your word. Pray that you help us to have open hearts and open minds and understand more perfectly the purpose of your law and how it applies to us today in some ways, but more importantly, Father, how it demonstrates throughout the ages that your care for mankind and your direction and pointing us toward Jesus Christ and the true solution to all the problems of sin and in this world. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here. We pray your blessings upon them. Help us each day, Father, to do the things that you need us to do for them. Help us to try to see their needs and help us to be the people that you desire we be each day, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
So the Law of Moses and the New Covenant of Christ, the Law of Moses and the New Testament, it is a grave mistake to see them at odds. It's better to see this connection, and it is a connection, as a prototype that leads to the final product. In that there are things in the prototype that are in early stages that will be more fully developed later on. And the whole point of the prototype is to lead to the finished product. So let's look again real quickly in Romans chapter 3. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans is one of the New Testament books that spends some time talking about the Law of Moses in light of the gospel of Christ. So Romans 3, 21. Becca, you have that. Can you read that for us, please? Romans 3, 21.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
Okay. But now, indicating this is something new, a new phase, the righteousness of God, in the book of Romans, that expression means being right with God. It's the way you can be justified or in fellowship and right with God. That's what it's talking about there, the righteousness of God and righteousness. I know the idea of righteousness can describe moral, holy living, and it is used that way in the New Testament. But in this context, it's talking about the way to be right with God has been manifested apart from the law. Which means it's not the law that's going to justify you before God. However, that law, according to this verse, did what? The idea of being right with God through Christ, what relationship does the law and the prophets have with being saved in Christ?
It was witnessed by them.
Right. They bore witness. In other words, they were indicative. They were pointing to the coming of Christ. And the law itself was saying in subtle and sometimes overt ways, the prophets in more overt ways was saying something else is coming. And then glance over in Romans chapter 7. We looked at that. Just glance at it. Romans 7 tells us what function the law had. Well, if the law is not the way you're right with, you can be justified before God, then what purpose does the law serve there in Romans 7, 7 to 9? And by law, we mean the standard. Let's define that. The law, general, lowercase l, in most translations in English, the law means a way to be right with God by following his rules. Okay? Now, the Law of Moses fits into that. What does the law do? According to Romans 7, 7 to 9.
It demonstrates the knowledge of sin. It gives us the knowledge of sin.
Right. It exposes our sin because God's will is codified. I mean, you break a law in the state of North Carolina and they can pinpoint the law you broke and you don't have any excuse. It's on the books. The law is on the books. That's the whole point of what the law does. And then, so, humans end up in a very perilous condition. They cannot be justified by keeping the law before God, because what the law ends up doing is not justifying them, but rather condemning them. So what hope do we have? Daryl, read verse Romans chapter 8. Glad you finally dropped in on this class. Romans chapter 8, he's been teaching, giving him a hard time. Romans 8, 1 to 4. This is how we're justified.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay, how can we be justified? There's no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ. And if you look in verse 3, the Son came in the flesh. And he talks in verse 4 about the righteous requirement of the law. I mean, I think that this is almost an inexhaustible kind of list. How was it that Christ was the completion, the fulfillment of the law, the whole aspiration of the law? Well, the law was to justify us before God, but human beings in our sin are condemned instead. Christ came and took that condemnation, though he was innocent. And he absorbed all the judgment that should be due us because we failed to keep the law. By the law, I mean the standard of being right with God. And in this case, it's the law of Moses. And he perfectly kept that law so that when he was condemned, it was a substitute. And there's just so many ways, so many levels of which Christ does that. So what Romans is saying, this is our quick review in these three chapters here, and we looked at more verses last week, is that now we're justified by faith in Christ. You can't be justified by the law and the works of the law because the law ends up condemning us. But Christ, he takes the condemnation, so we're free of that and we're justified before God. But then you come to Romans 12, and Romans is like many New Testament letters. The first part of the book is a lot about ideas. The last part of the book about actions based on those ideas. And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Ray Conies, can you read that?
I know that one. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Okay, what's the transition here? Now Paul, who's been writing all this about you can only be justified by faith in Christ, now he's telling these Romans, since they are saved in Christ, what should happen? Their life should be changed, and it starts with, as it indicates in verse 2, a renewing of what? Your mind. I'm going to plant a little seed for a sermon I plan to do in a few weeks. Watch for all the places in the New Testament that talks about changing your mind. So here's one, renewal of your mind. And look at this. Chapter 13. And you know this is important. Why? Because I wrote in red. Okay. Who said you guys are slow to think on a Wednesday night? Okay. Romans 13, 8 to 10. Look at this. What is this doing here? Ray, you got that? Romans 13, 8 to 10.
Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you
to wait. That's good. 10. So he starts off this section talking about being renewed, offering your body as a living sacrifice. And then he gets into instructions about serving, loving, don't take vengeance, be subject to the government authority. These are commandments. And then in chapter 13, 8 to 10, he actually quotes what? The law of Moses, including parts of the Ten Commandments. Okay, Paul, you're driving us crazy here. I thought you said that we're not justified by law. Why are you even quoting the law? And he's telling them, he's labored for chapters to say you're not justified by works of the law. And then he says, now keep the law. Well, by law, what do we mean here? The idea that you can follow the law, the standard of God, and then you can be justified by keeping that law, that fails. But when you are justified by Christ, then what Christ wants you to do is love your neighbor. And don't steal, and don't lie, and don't commit adultery, and all those things that the law taught that God's people should practice. So, maybe this would be hopefully a little more solid for you. We get into these passages. So we'll go to Galatians now. So Galatia was a region. You know, you have the letter to the Corinthians, you have a letter to the Philippians, a letter to the Romans. These are cities. And these are letters written to a church in those cities. Galatia was a region. It's sort of like saying North Carolina. It was in Central Asia Minor, which is right through almost the center of Turkey today. And he's writing in this region here. And Paul grew up not very far from Galatia. A lot of Paul's missionary work was in this general vicinity, though not so much concentrated in Galatia. But he would be really connected to these folks. So here's what's happening. The earliest converts to Christ were all Jewish. But then eventually, the gospel spread to those Gentiles who had become believers in the true God, like a Cornelius. And then to just rank and file Gentiles, like the Philippian jailer. And so the gospel has been spreading into Gentile areas. And so in many of these places, and this is a Greek culture, this area called Galatia. But we know Jews were dispersed everywhere. And there were a lot of Jews in these areas. These early churches, many of them ended up being a makeup of both Jews and Gentiles. It's hard to know what the percentage would be. It's impossible to know. We don't have that data. But this letter is certainly written to that backdrop. And a lot of the things in the New Testament are written to that backdrop. A church with Jews and Gentiles, okay? Think about that dynamic. Jewish people who had been studying the Holy Scriptures all their life, meaning what we would call the Old Testament, the Law, Psalms, and the Prophets, who had come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, it would be very clear that in a body of believers, they'd have a leg up on everybody. They've been at this thing longer. And some Gentiles appear to be, had changed their lives and were bent toward God, like a Cornelius, Ethiopian eunuch. I think he's like a proselyte. I think that's probably the best category to put him in. But then there were some people that were converted, like the Corinthians, who were very immoral and worldly. And so there was going to be this deference paid to the Jewish brethren because they're like, hey, you're ahead of us in this. You've got a few steps on us. And that opened the door for a problem. Not all, but some of the Jewish converts. And it's interesting how that though Jesus was so opposed to the scribes and Pharisees, and those were his early and constant and most intense opponents, that it appears that some of the converts into Christ, who were Jewish, carried with them some Pharisaical ideas. And it was a lot for them to swallow that Gentiles were being now seen as the people of God. And so we had this thing that since then scholars call it, and it's based on some things that are said, Judaizing teachers. And what these Judaizing teachers were saying that, yeah, you Gentiles can come into the body of Christ, but there's some stipulations. And there's one main stipulation. What was it?
Circumcision.
And so you have to have this mark. Well, where would we put circumcision based upon our study of the law? Remember that diagram, that pie chart? We had morality, religion, civic law, and then cultural law. It's cultural. Now, it goes back to Abraham, but it doesn't go back to Adam. It doesn't go back to Noah. It's a cultural marker for Abraham and his people. Now, do you have to be of Abraham, lineage and race to be Christ's people? No. And so there's a lot spent, a lot of ink spent in the New Testament saying circumcision is not required of Gentiles. And you can see why that would be a problem, because first of all, it's not true. It's not part of the gospel, and it would be such an impediment. And so Paul vehemently opposes it on many of occasions. So, and he writes about it here in Galatians, and he gives the history of that. But we're going to start in chapter 2, and he's just bounced off an event where even good brethren like Barnabas and Peter got caught up in this a little bit, and he has to rebuke Peter for it. And look at the point he's making here. Lori, will you read chapter 2, verse 15 to 21?
Please, Galatians.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I revealed what I tore down, I proved myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
Thank you. Very similar points that Paul makes in Romans. You're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. The law was not sufficient, as it says there in verse 21. But there's a couple of really strong points here. Verse 16, you're not justified by works of the law. Okay? That's a peg I want you to drive into the wall. And that peg is true. We're not justified by works of the law. But we already saw in Romans 12 and in 13, and we'll see elsewhere, Paul turns right around and says, you need to follow this command. We want to link following God's commandments and being justified. In other words, we follow the rules so we earn it. So what we want to do. But the New Testament separates it. We're justified by faith in Christ because he died for us. But at the same time, we're to obey his commandments. We'll come back to that in a minute. Yeah, Rick?
Well, I think we have a tendency to see the New Testament as a new improved version of the Old Testament. Just a different set of rules we have to keep.
I tell you what it's more like. It's more like it's like an apple seed. And then you come 5 years later and there's an apple tree. The law is the seed. Christ, the covenant of Christ, all grew out of the law of the Psalms and the prophets. But it's an apple seed and an apple tree are very different things, right? And they have different purposes. So, how is it that we cannot be justified, in other words, made right with God through the law? Well, we got to balance all this together. Remember Romans 7. Romans 7 says what the law does is expose us in our sin. So go to chapter 3. Let's look here at verse 10 to 14. Zachary, can you read that for us? Galatians 3, 10 to 14 to begin with.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
All right, thank you. Look what it says there in verse 10. If you're seeking to be justified by the law, you're required to do what? According to verse 10. Everything in the law. Police pulls his car over. They've got an ID on a car. Pull this car over. The guy's got a ski mask laying in the front seat. And they say, sir, we're going to search your car. This car's vehicle's been identified with a bank robbery. They open the trunk and there's a bag full of money. And it is the money from the bank. It's marked. And they arrest the guy, they bring him in, and they start the legal process. And he goes, listen, that's the only time I've ever robbed a bank. Do you know, let's say the guy's 50 years old. Do you know how many times I've been in a bank? I've been in a bank, this is the guy talking, not me. I've been in a bank every week in my life. Sometimes more than once. And I'm usually pretty nice to the teller. I never even take the lollipops. And they're free. This is the only time I've ever robbed a bank. How will that wash? Be quiet, Andrew. How will that wash? Is that the way it works? Oh, really? This is your only time? No problem. Have a nice day. Does it work that way? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying if you're seeking to be justified by works, listen, there's not a person in this room that's a perfect citizen. Is there anybody here, rhetorical, I don't want an answer, that's never broken a county law, a city law, state law, classroom rules, school rules, work rules, the break room, you didn't cover up your fish and you left it in the refrigerator, okay? That's a rule in the break room, cover your dishes.
I've never gone over the speed limit. Once.
Right, right. Never drifted over one. See, if you've broken the law, you're not a perfect citizen. You're not a complete citizen. And that's the point Paul is making here. Again, he repeats this, showing that the law and Christ are not at odds. We saw that in Jesus' statements in Matthew 5. But he's saying, actually, the law curses us because, again, it exposes our sin and it shows that we violated. But Christ stepped in and did what? Took the curse. He's fulfilling the law even in that. He's fulfilling what the law demands. A curse and a condemnation. But he was perfectly innocent. He did it for us. And then drop down. Zach, can you read verse 19? To 24. Paul just keeps rolling here. 19 to 24, please.
Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith.
All right, thank you very much. Watch how this is depicting a step-by-step process. The law was added until the offspring would come. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary? Certainly not. It says that the scripture in prison, past tense. But now before faith came, we were held, past tense, until faith came. But faith has come now, faith in Christ, salvation in Christ. See how that there were steps here. And it was intentional. In the law, this text is teaching us, and others have too, the law showed us the need for a way to be justified apart from the works of the law. And the law taught the right way to live. It exposed sin. It showed the holiness of God. And it showed that if we have any hope of being right with God, it's going to have to be by His grace. That was really implied in the law. And it pointed to Christ in more ways than we can count. So, look how that the law is now put behind us, but the law served its purpose. That is the key thing I want us to get in this whole study. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Ultimately, to bring us to Christ. There's nothing wrong with that. There's everything right about it. Now let's go to this. This is fascinating. I think sometimes this is missed when we study the book of Galatians. And I think in a lot of what we've been doing, both in this class and in our Genesis study, wow, we're set up to get this. Okay? Rick, read chapter 4, please, verse 21 to 31.
Tell me you want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman."
All right. Before we dissect that, I want you to glance back on a truth that Paul is drilling down on in chapter 3, verse 26 and 29. For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. Remember, this is most likely both Jewish and Gentile recipients of this letter. And then he makes it very clear in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. You know how some people choked on that, Jewish people. And then verse 29, and if you're Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Whoa, Paul. Those of us who are Abraham's offspring are the ones who have a bloodline back to Abraham. Are you saying that just because you're in Christ, you can even be a Gentile and be Abraham's offspring, an heir? Yes, it's exactly what Paul is saying. We are, as Christians, every bit the offspring of Abraham as were the sons of Jacob. Or Peter or Paul. According to this definition, because we're in Christ. So then, to show that the law had a purpose, and a very important one, but had a temporary role, and that the law only ended up condemning people who committed sins in the flesh and violated that law, he uses an allegory. What's an allegory? Actually, our English translations translate it, that term here, in most of our English translations. An allegory is a story that does what?
Teaches a lesson,
illustrates a point, symbolizes something. Now, and we tend to think of a fictitious story, but you know, you can use a real event as an allegory, which is what Paul does. So, Hagar was the slave, the handmaid of Sarah, that after Sarah grew impatient about the coming of a son, insisted that Abraham go into her and produce a male heir for Sarah and Abraham. And Hagar here, the slave, Hagar was the slave woman. So guess what? Her child would be a slave. Slave was perpetual. Slavery was perpetual in most cultures. Okay, there are exceptions. Now, I want you to look down at verse 25. He can just do the allegory, but no, he's going to make it clear. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What happened at Sinai? Law of Moses. What's the law of Moses do? It doesn't free us from sin. It condemns us in sin. What's the law of Moses do? It shows that we're a slave to sin. And not only is Hagar Mount Sinai, thus she represents the law of Moses. Woo! Hang on for this. Verse 25 says she also corresponds to what? Present Jerusalem. Okay. What is he talking about? He's talking about here, first century Judaism. This is Hagar. This is Sinai. They all represent each other. Current or present Jerusalem. Can you imagine a Jewish person? We're not a descendant of Hagar. Hagar's not our mother. He's saying, no, Hagar's your mother. Because think about this. What everybody wanted was this male child, right? Sarah and Abraham's plan was what? Produce one how? Through Hagar. Did they physically produce a child? They sure did. What was God's plan? Through Sarah. Problem with Sarah was what? Way old and barren. And Abraham was old. So the only way they're going to have a child is what? Who's going to pull it off? God. And for years, Abraham and Sarah were called upon to have what regarding that promise? Faith. Okay? See the contrast? He says to those who are in Christ, Sarah, that's the free woman. And freedom is connected to Christ. The law is connected to slavery, and that's Hagar. So it's like this. There's two ways to be justified. There's two ways to pull it off. Through your own fleshly action, or trust God and believe in His promises. For me to believe that my sins are washed clean, it's the greatest act of faith I'll ever commit. You know, I can trust God to take care of me and give me my daily bread and all those kinds of things. And I think that's why some people are never saved. They just can't come to believe that they could ever be completely washed clean and forgiven. That takes a lot of faith. Just like it took a lot of faith in Abraham and Sarah to believe that God could produce a child through Sarah. What he's describing here in this allegory is there's one way represented by Hagar, the slave woman, which is the law of Moses, which is present Judaism. How did Jesus get along with present Judaism in his day? He completely was running counter to them in so many ways, because they believed that by circumcision and keeping the laws, and only keeping the laws, keeping the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, that made them right before God. That made them holy. That made them God's special people. And Jesus clashed with that. Jesus didn't clash with the law of Moses. He clashed with the version of Judaism present in Jerusalem in his day. And that's what Paul is driving at here. The other option is trust God to provide. And here, the way of salvation. Yeah, go ahead.
This discussion just reminds me that John the Baptist, you know, very early on was making these very points when he said that don't think when they, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the leadership came out to John and was observing the baptisms and message of repentance, and he said, don't think within yourselves that we are Abraham's seed, for God is able of these stones to bring up children unto Abraham.
Right.
So he was, don't trust in your bloodline. Don't trust in your DNA. That's not what God is interested in.
We can see here from this account here in Galatians, the fulfillment of that. And that is, Abraham's true children has nothing to do with bloodline. It's faith in Christ, which John was preaching that he was coming and getting people ready for it. And then, lo and behold, after all this talk again about you can't be justified by works of the law, we come to Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 to 24, and what do we have? What's going on in Galatians 5, 16 to 24? Lists of sins. Don't commit these. If you do, you're walking by the flesh. And in contrast to the works of the flesh, Paul writes about what? Fruit of the Spirit. Love and peace and joy, etc. These are instructions. These are commandments. These are guidelines. Okay? I thought you girls start doing that, but no. Okay, Romans and Galatians. This is what this is all driving at. We're still called to obey God's commandments. Don't read any of these passages about the law being obsolete, you can't be justified by works of the law, to then make the conclusion, oh, we don't have to obey God's commandments. Oh, yeah, we do. But here's what these passages are teaching us. We're still called to obey God's commandments, but justification is by faith in Christ. We're not justified by obeying the commandments. That's not what really makes us right with God. Now, when you obey the commandments of God, it pleases Him and He blesses you. And if you don't obey His commandments, you're not going to be His people. And that won't end well. But our justification, that's, you know, big peg on the wall that never changes, is the only reason I can be right with God is because Christ died for me. We're still called to obey God's commandments, but not out of self-justification. That was the problem of how the commandments were looked at in first century Judaism in Jesus' day in present Jerusalem, as Galatians 4 would say, or current Jerusalem. Does New American say present Jerusalem? Okay. Jerusalem of today or something like that. The way that Judaism... Not in verse 25. Corresponds...
Present Jerusalem.
Present Jerusalem, okay. So, the Judaism of the scribes and Pharisees, the Judaism of Jesus' day, Jerusalem in the first century, was a Judaism that said, follow the commandments and it'll make you right with God. The problem is, nobody perfectly kept them. It's what Romans has proven in the early chapters, okay? Why do we obey the commandments? Paul gives the best reason. Look back in Galatians 2:20. Why is that important? All right, Les, one more time. You're the only one that got it a while ago. It's in red. Why does Paul obey, according to Galatians 2:20? Why is he the person that he is, according to Galatians 2:20? Because Christ lives in him. This is more than, here's the book of the law, I'm going to do that. Christ is in him. We're still called to obey God's commandments, now out of a deep sense of God's love and grace. He saved me. Why would I not obey him? So it's like this. God's intent was for the law to bring us to Christ. Christ fulfills the law in every way. He takes the condemnation that the law levels out against us. And the law proves that we're sinners in desperate need of God to save us through Christ. Judaism of the first century, present Jerusalem in Paul's day, saw the intent of the law of Moses as self-justification. It's the same thing as Sarah saying, okay, we don't have a kid. God's not giving us a boy. Let's come up with this way to do it. It's fleshly. It's who produced Ishmael? Sarah, Abraham, and Hagar. Who produced Isaac? God did. There's no glory for us in this salvation, only for God. Okay, thanks for hanging with me. Got one more class. Thank you.